Daniel chapter 7 tonight. Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're entering the second half of the book of Daniel. And I mean that more than just the fact we've covered six chapters and we've got six chapters to go. But we won't cover these six chapters anywhere near as fast as we covered the first six chapters, which may not have been fast to you. But we enter the prophetic section of Daniel. And it takes more time, more understanding. The first six chapters were historical. Basically had to do with the history of Daniel in the land of Babylon and some of the events that took place while he was there. But with the seventh chapter, we move, as we said, into the prophecy section of Daniel. Daniel is not divided chronologically. In other words, chapter 7 would fall after chapter 4 if we put them in chronological order. But you see, the purpose for the book, its structure, was to put the historical section first and then put the prophecy section second. And that was more important than putting it chronologically. And so we find, for instance, as we introduce this seventh chapter, that it's in the first year of Belshazzar. Well, we've already passed Belshazzar a long time ago. He's already been killed. He was killed back in the fifth chapter. But here we find that this dream that Daniel had took place, see, back prior to, as far as the chronology is concerned, prior to chapter 6 and 5, for that matter. Now, as we study this, prophecy is, I think, the most important thing for Christians to understand in these days. Now, there are all kinds of people giving prophecies, but we want the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to give us instruction. Daniel himself had to ask for help with these visions. In other words, God gave him the vision. Sometimes he didn't understand the vision or certain sections of the vision, and he would have to ask the Lord for light. I think that God has given more light in the last 100 years or so of history than we had in the first, say, 1,800 years since Christ came. Now, all of this was written all the time. You see, there's no more revelation. There is more illumination. You need to understand the difference between those two things. There are no new revelations. When the Bible was complete, it was complete, and no more revelation. But there are illuminations. In certain periods in history, God has brought to light certain truths, just like we talked about before in Martin Luther's day and in the days of the Reformation. It was the great doctrines of salvation by grace through faith. They were there all the time in the Bible, and you wonder how people could have read those things without understanding them. But the Holy Spirit began to put emphasis upon that. And so as we've gone through history, see, God's in charge of history. He's in charge of everything. He's in charge of kingdoms. He's in charge of nations. He's in charge of everything. And so he has brought out certain things, certain truths, as we've gone through history. And in our day, the truths concerning the second coming are, I think, more understandable, more readily available to the believer as they seek the Lord's leadership and guidance and ask the Holy Spirit to give light. And you see, the Bible does not open itself up to the casual reader. I say that ever so often, but I want to keep saying that the Bible has to be studied. The Bible has to be studied. Now, we thought we got out of school, we'd quit studying. Well, if you quit studying when you got out of school, you don't know very much more than you knew when you were in school. You're just a big fool now instead of a little fool. But if you keep studying, you keep growing. That's all that school is about for children, is to teach them how to study. I mean, you You say, well, we're going to learn all the history. No, you're not going to learn all the history. You can teach them everything you want to teach them in history, and in 10 years, they won't remember 10% of it. That's proven facts. They won't remember 10% of it. So the main thing to get an education, what you get an education for, is to learn how to find out what you want to know. That's what an education's for, just to help you find out what you want to know. And certainly an education in the Bible, you don't get from a university, although you may get helps and things to help you with it, but you get it from the study of the Scripture, asking the Holy Spirit to give you light. And then, of course, you need to read good men who've written, and they can sometimes help with difficult passages and things of that nature. I've got, I don't know, 8 or 10 books on Daniel that I try to read every one of them every week, the chapter or wherever we are. Some of them give one train of thought about something. Some of them go another train of thought about something. They don't all agree about every aspect. They agree about all the basics, but they may not agree about what some symbol is or something that way. And so still, the Holy Spirit has to give the light, you see. And so we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And you're not going to get very much here on Wednesday night if you don't spend some time studying during the week. See? Take this chapter and read it and study it and read it and read it and read it. Read it several times. You'd be surprised how much more comes out of it every time you read it to help understand. Now, one of the things that is obvious, and we're going to see some of this in this chapter, but as we move close to the time of the Lord's coming, we're going to see more and more a combination of democracy. That's going to be the word, and it is the word, and it's the word that's been being carried on now all over for many years. Democracy, one man, one vote. We're seeing great unions broken down. You see, so that the rule of control of many nations by, like Russia, we've seen Russia break down. We've seen it happen all over Europe. We've seen these things taking place. These are not accidents. They're not just, they're the times that have to do with the Lord. He's setting things up for the rule of Antichrist, who is going to, of course, claim to be God. Man is thinking that he's God more and more, and claiming to be God more and more. So we have in the last days a combination of democracy and autocratic rule with great destructive power, great armies, great powerful armies. We talk about peace, but we're still sending up satellites to watch our neighbor. Just sent one up last week, one of these spy satellites, to observe and watch what other nations are doing and be able to intercept something that they might send our way. So there's less and less liberty as we knew in this country. Oh, we talk about freedom, see, people having freedom. But you see, freedom and liberty are two different words. Liberty means an innate something given to you by God. Freedom is something given to you by man. See, you understand? Freedom is something given to you by man. You get your freedom. You're put in jail and then they let you out. You get your freedom. Nobody can take your liberty. They can take your freedom. Nobody can take your liberty. The reason these hostages, I don't know whether they were Christian, for it, I know most of them were not Christian, but the reason that they survived is they understood that. Their freedom was taken from them, but their liberty was not. Nobody can control your mind, see? Nobody can control your thoughts. So liberty is something much more, much higher, much more noble than just freedom. And so it's something we need to understand. We're going to hear more and more talk about freedom and less talk about liberty. And, of course, these things we're seeing coming about even in our day. Now, chapter 7, we said, constitutes the second half of the book of Daniel. Let's read the first 3 verses and then we'll come back with some comments. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. In other words, it was at night and he was asleep. And so while he was asleep, he had this dream. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, this dream was from God. It wasn't the kind that you have and I have. I hope that, I don't know whether you have dreams or not. How many of you dream? Very good. How many of you dream every night? Good. How many of you dream all night, every night? Good. I'm glad there's some like me. But you know the only thing about it is, if I was going to write my dreams down, I'd have to wake up and hurry up and write them down because I forget them. By morning, I can't even tell you what it was all about. I remember some points of it or somebody that was in it, and most of them take place in Baghdad or Pace or someplace like that. I never have had one take place in Milton. I wasn't born here. The older you get, the more your dreams go back to where you grew up. All right, so this dream he had took place at night, and he wrote the dream, which means he remembered it. Now, this man is in his 80s. He's probably, well, at the first year of Belshazzar, maybe he's around 80, 81, something of that nature, but he's up there in years pretty good. So to be able to remember the dream is a pretty good indication that the Lord gave it to him. And so he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And he tells it to us here in this chapter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. Now, first of all, just a little background. Daniel's dream corresponds, we're going to see, to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2 concerning the image and the four metals. You remember the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, the thighs and belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet and toes of iron and clay. All right, this dream corresponds to that dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw it from man's viewpoint. See, kings, kingdoms. Whereas Daniel sees it from God's viewpoint, viewing the nations as beasts. Now, this is something you need to get a hold of. You see, God raised up a nation, Israel, his people. And God ruled over that people. It was a theocracy. That is, God ruled over that nation. But that nation would not obey the Lord. They would not follow the Lord. They committed spiritual adultery with every heathen god and heathen practice in whatever land they were or wherever they could find it. And God finally put them aside. And with Nebuchadnezzar, he started raising up Gentiles to rule the world. See? Now, it would have been much better if the Jew had obeyed God and that kingdom had grown and expanded to cover the world and the earth and so forth. But they rebelled. And so God raises up Gentiles. Now, as we said, Nebuchadnezzar was the first of these Gentile rulers and the greatest of them in every aspect, except amount of land that he covered. That would be the only area that he was not greater than some of the others. But the dream that he had, he saw down through history. Four kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms that would rule throughout the times of the Gentiles until such time as God sets up his kingdom upon the earth. All right? Now, all of these Gentile kingdoms, God sees as beasts. And they're not little tame beasts. They're cruel beasts. And so Gentile rule throughout history has been cruel. Generally speaking, Gentile rule throughout history has been cruel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't see it that way in his dream. He just saw pomp and power and himself as the head of gold. He was so built up with pride till he made him an image. We're 9 feet tall of gold in order to celebrate that. But Daniel's dream also has more information, more detailed information than Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, let's look at verse 2. It says here that Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, usually the wind only blows from one direction. But as Daniel saw this vision, he saw the sea, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but above the sea he saw the winds. I don't know whether you've ever been out in a boat. I've been out in boats too much into the ocean, seas, big waters. But the wind plays a very important role as far as whether the seas are calm or whether they're disturbed. Remember when Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee at night, that the wind came up and stirred up a great storm. You see, winds stir up storms. Winds speak of storms and disturbances and trouble. The winds. Now the winds, notice, were coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Four winds. Not just blowing in one direction, which shows, you see, the whole world in turmoil and in struggle by these winds that are blowing. All right? Making the sea rough. And not just waves flowing in one direction, but waves flowing in different direction and hitting each other and just disturbing the whole of the surface. Now, so the four winds indicate much trouble and turmoil caused upon humanity. Now, it says here, the wind strove upon the great sea. Now, the great sea, physically speaking, is the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is the focal point of history, always has been, that is, of all the Gentile powers, and actually, as far as that's concerned, the Hebrew nation was right on, the Jewish nation was right on the Mediterranean itself. But every one of these powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the further down you go, the more they're involved with the Mediterranean. Greece, which sits right alongside of it, and Rome, which controlled all the Mediterranean. They were the only nation that controlled all the Mediterranean. So the Mediterranean Sea is the sea that it's talking about here from a physical standpoint. But the word sea in Scripture, I tell you what, Todd, look up Isaiah 17, verse 12 and 13, and Revelation 17, verse 1 and 15, and give you an idea here what sea refers to from a spiritual standpoint. When God uses the word sea, what does it mean in Scripture? Todd, read for us, first of all, Isaiah 17, verse 12 and 13.
Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind.
All right. Here, the sea is described as humanity, the mass of humanity. All right, read it for us in Revelation.
Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues.
Okay. In that 17th chapter, you have the picture of the whore riding the beast. Now, the whore there represents the Roman Catholic Church. Think much question about that. Most commentators would agree to that. And so it speaks of the Roman Catholic Church's control over the great multitudes of humanity in the world. It could even be, some would say it's broader than just the Catholic Church. It speaks of Christianity as a religion, that is, not the genuine believers, because they're already caught up by this time. But anyway, regardless, you see that whenever the Bible speaks of the sea, it says, for instance, that, well, the beast came up out of the sea, the Antichrist, he came up out of the sea. That means he came up right out of humanity. He didn't come out of royalty. He wasn't a king's son. He was among the people. The people, see, that's the great thing in democracy, the people. And so this Antichrist rises from the sea, from the people, we read in Revelation. Now, so whenever the four winds strove upon the great sea, folks, here we have a picture. Daniel says this at the beginning of this chapter. Now, he didn't say this at the end. So what he's saying is that this is a picture of this whole times of the Gentiles, all through the period of the times of the Gentiles, through Nebuchadnezzar, through the Medo-Persians, through Greece, and through the Roman Empire. All through this period of time, it will be around the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, but it will involve the multitudes of humanity, and there will be constant political changes, constant winds flowing, constant struggles, constant battles. Isn't that what we've seen? And that's what we're seeing right now amongst many of those nations that surround the Mediterranean Sea. Well, I'll tell you, there's so much in these prophecies that we need to get a hold of. All right, now, so this is what he saw. The first thing he saw before he saw these beasts, he saw this. That is the winds, four winds, and they strove upon the great sea. In other words, they were pushing against each other and striving upon humanity. Humanity's been in a struggle throughout this period. Now notice in verse 3 he says, And four great beasts came up from the sea. All right, the sea. That doesn't mean they came out of the Mediterranean Sea. They came out of humanity. They came out of the mass of humankind and the nations of the world. And they were diverse one from another, very different. And, of course, that's part of the thing that causes the struggle, the winds, and so forth. Now, yes, who's the prince and power of the air is Satan. Glad you brought that up, mentioned that, because I meant to do that. You see, Satan is the prince and power of the air. And so these winds are his influence, you see, from his abode in the heavens upon humanity and upon these kings. They're his instruments, you know. Except for Nebuchadnezzar, who was converted. And we're going to see that in this passage as well. They're in his power. Any unsaved person is under the power of the devil. And the will of their father they will do, Jesus said. So, you know, a lot of times folks say, well, I'm not under the influence of the devil. If you're not saved, you are. And the devil may not use you directly, you know, a lot of the time, but he may well use you part of the time, you know, to disturb or to cause problems, so forth. All right? Good. Now, verse 4. Now, remember that these four beasts correspond to the four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. So we'll compare these as we go. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, this kingdom, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar. And this represents Babylon. And the symbol for Babylon, all over the city of Babylon, were lions with wings. I mean, around the baths, around the palaces, everywhere a place of importance, there were these lions, and many of them had wings. Now, you see, the lion is the king of beasts. The eagle, these are eagle's wings, says, the eagle is the king of birds. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the best of both worlds, we might say. He was the greatest. From Nebuchadnezzar, everything goes downhill. We're going to see that in the different things, just like it did in the metals. Gold is better than silver, better than brass, better than iron. Well, the lion is better than the bear, better than the leopard, and certainly better than this nondescript beast that represents Rome. So we see a decrease, you see, in might and in majesty and in power and in every area as we go down this thing. So the interesting thing about this lion that had the eagle's wing is Daniel said, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. Wings were plucked off of him, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. In other words, the front feet were lifted up, and he stood upon his hind feet, just like a man, this lion did. And a man's heart was given unto it. Now, by the way, Todd, would you look up Jeremiah 50, verse 17, I believe it is, and Ezekiel 17, verse 3 and verse 12. I wanted to look at these before we go any further because it shows that Babylon was represented by the lion and the eagle. Read Jeremiah 50, verse 17, I believe it is.
Jeremiah 50:17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones.
Okay, the lions have driven him away. Used there as a type of them. In Ezekiel 17, verse 3 and verse 12.
Ezekiel 17:3-12. And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers, which hath divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. Verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not that these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon.
Okay, first it said that an eagle, and then it said who that eagle was. It was the king of Babylon who came and took them. And so the lion and the eagle are both type of Babylon in Scripture. Now, so the lion and the eagle represents the might and the swiftness of conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not as fast as Alexander the Great in his conquest, but he was a pretty close second. He moved swiftly throughout the country, and that's one of the reasons for his great conquest. Now notice the wings were plucked. Nebuchadnezzar settled down after establishing himself. After Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the area that he desired to conquer, he ceased his conquests, and we find him more and more in Babylon, as we saw in some of the chapters and in some of the studies that we read. And so that is represented by the fact the wings were plucked. And then it says he stood up like a man. And it says a man's heart was given to him. And most believe that this represents the Lord's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion. After that, he was less beast-like. You see, he was less cruel. And, of course, he didn't live too long after that either. So even in this lion and what happened to him, we see these things. Now, remember that Daniel lived during that time. And it is still, even in this first year of Belshazzar, still the reign of Babylon. Babylon is the primary kingdom, the head of gold. And so these next kingdoms now that he sees are future, even in Daniel's time. They're not future in our time, of course, except for the 10 horns, and that's shaping up rapidly in our time. Now, verse 5, we're going to get as far as we can. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now the bear raised on one side with these three ribs in its mouth is the breast and arms of silver. This represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, bear was a very good symbol for that because the bear is huge and massive and strong, but slow. He's not very fast. And that was the way that the Medo-Persian army moved. It was not swift, but it was huge. Matter of fact, most historians say that they took their families with them when they went out. When the armies went out, they took their families with them on the battle. So it was a slow go, but they just ate much flesh. They just consumed everything in their power. So the bear is powerful, but less agile, more cumbersome, as, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire was. Huge, but slow afoot, the army was in taking it. Now, the fact it was raised up on its side represents the fact that Medo-Persia was a dual empire. In the beginning, the Medes were the strongest part of it. But with time, the Persian aspect became much more dominant. And so most commentators believe that the reason for it being lifted up on its side shows more power in one side of it than in the other. It wasn't level. It was more powerful on one side than the other side. It represents the bear. Now the three ribs represent the three divisions that they captured. Lydia and Babylon itself and Egypt. Now, their kingdom was much larger than was Nebuchadnezzar's, but it had nowhere near the style. It had degraded a great deal, and their conquests were very cruel, and they captured many people, but were very cruel in their capturing, which speaks of this matter here of devouring much flesh. So these three ribs in its mouth represent the territory it had taken, which would be Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Now, so we've gone from the lion to the bear, from gold to silver, which shows decadence. Now we're going, we see this whole thing decaying. We'll see it all the way through the times of the Gentiles. Now, verse 6, the leopard. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, or this word could be translated a panther. We're familiar with leopards and panthers as far as the kind of speed and all that they have, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this leopard or panther with the four wings and the four heads represent, of course, the belly and thigh of bronze that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his image. We're down to the third kingdom. The belly and the thighs of bronze, of brass. This is the symbol for the Grecian kingdom. And we're going to see later on that Daniel saw a he-goat moving across the country. Feet didn't even touch the ground, representing the speed with which Alexander the Great, the Grecian, captured the world of that time. Alexander the Great was probably one of the greatest military geniuses that ever lived. He didn't live very long. He died at age 32 of drunken debauchery, as most of these others did, for that matter, as well. But his swift conquest was the main thing. You've got a leopard or panther which pounces and moves with great speed, but you've also got him with four wings, which gives him extra speed and extra power. So this represents Alexander's conquest. 8 years, within 8 years, he conquered over 11,000 miles of territory. It is said that he sat down after he conquered and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. He just was a man of unusual swiftness. There's many, many stories of history that are very interesting about this man, Alexander. So he represents the Grecian Empire. But we're going downhill all the time with these empires. Now, beginning with verse 7, and we won't start this tonight because we can't finish it, we have the fourth. Some believe this was a different vision. He saw the three, and then he saw this one. I don't see any reason, really. Well, the reason they say that is because it mentions again, after this I saw in the night visions, and then he mentions the fourth piece. But I don't see any reason for separating this from the rest of the vision. But this vision is a beast, a horrible beast, called a nondescript beast, because there's no such thing as a beast like this beast. I mean, there never has been one. It is a combination in Revelation, it's a combined beast that has different parts of it. Part of it looks like a man, part of it looks like a lion, part of it looks like something else. It's a horrible beast, and it represents the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we'll say that till, well, probably 2 weeks from tonight.